Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Psalm chapter 9, Psalm 9. And this has some of the liturgical markings, Selah, but also a Higgoin Selah. And those are probably pauses or changes. Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has exalted judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgoin Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. And then turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We all want that. Even unbelievers want to have an abundant life. But what exactly is the abundant life that Jesus is talking about? The abundant life is one that comes from the Lord renovating us from the inside out. And because he renovates us, we bear fruit. And we make a difference not only in our lives, but in the lives of other people. A difference that matters not only in the present age, but even for the age to come. Think of that beautiful picture from the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This moving picture reveals three truths that Paul is going to address in this morning's passage and also throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians. First, abundant life is God's gift to us. The tree does not produce fruit on its own. We are called to be active, yes, but we do not produce the fruit. Jesus doesn't come merely to tell us about the abundant life. He comes to give it to us. It is by his grace from beginning to end. Second, although the Lord is the one who gives us this life, and he is the one who produces the good fruit, we are in fact called to be active in pursuing the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Think about Psalm 1 again. In this psalm, the blessed man is not merely passive. He refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He refuses to stand in the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of scoffers. Instead, he actively delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God's sovereign grace and our actively pursuing the kingdom of God go hand in glove with one another. Because the Lord is exhaustively working all things according to the counsel of his own will, the blessed man can confidently pursue righteousness, knowing that his efforts in the Lord will never be in vain. Now, let me give you an analogy from Paul in the first letter that he writes to the Corinthians. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, God gives the increase in your life too, and in the life of this church. The Lord is the one who is saving and sanctifying his people. Nevertheless, the Lord has graciously included us in his work. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In the same way, you're being called not to cooperate with God in order to be saved, but out of his sovereign work in your life, to go ahead and plant and water in your life and the life of the people of God together, confident that as you do so, you will not labor in vain, confident that the Lord will bring the increase. Third, both the first Psalm and First Thessalonians make clear that inner spiritual renovation always results in the external fruit, which makes a difference not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people. This is all really good news. Jesus has not come only to give you life. He has not come only to announce what that life looks like. He has come to give you life and to give you that life abundantly. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Well, that opening salutation surely is going to be familiar to you because Paul says something similar to this in all the letters that he writes. Letters, by the way, in any culture, certainly in the ancient world, but it's true in our culture too, they tend to follow conventions. The reason why they follow conventions is it's efficient. It makes it easy for people to grasp them and understand what's going on. We do this with all manner of documents. We just don't think about it. For example, if you're looking at a spreadsheet, where do the sums go? They go at the bottom of the columns. Now, someone could do a spreadsheet and put all the totals up at the top, but that would be really confusing to the rest of us. We follow conventions because it makes communicating more efficient. But actually, there's something different with letters. That means that the author of the letter, by tweaking a bit the way he normally writes, actually can draw attention to something, or at least give us something to think about as we're looking back on these ancient letters of Paul. And I want to draw your attention to two things in this salutation that are actually somewhat different than the way that Paul customarily writes his letters. Now, you should realize that the Thessalonians would not necessarily have grasped this because presumably this is the very first letter that he has written to them. They don't have anything to compare it with. But it's still useful for us to think about. So I want to draw your attention to two details. First, Paul doesn't bother to identify himself as an apostle. That's something he does almost all the time. The only other letters where Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle are to Philemon and to the church at Philippi. Now, to Philemon, it makes complete sense. He's writing to Philemon, and he wants Philemon, of his own free will, to choose to set Onesimus free. And so he's bending over backwards, going out of his way not to give the idea that I'm the apostle and I'm commanding you to do this. And so he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, although his apostolic authority is actually quite clear throughout the letter. And then there's a church at Philippi, a church that Paul had a particularly close relationship with, who loved him deeply, and who, by the way, never questioned his apostolic authority. It makes sense he wouldn't necessarily want to identify himself as an apostle there either. There was no need. They had this warm, familial relationship. When he writes letters to Corinth, where there's people challenging his apostolic authority, or his challenging letter to the Galatians as people there are abandoning the gospel, or Romans, when he'd never been to Rome before, there it makes sense. He's going to bring out that he's an apostle, an ambassador commissioned by God to speak on God's behalf. But then there's something else going on here, too. He doesn't just say Paul. He says Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy. Now, it's clear that Paul actually writes the letter. But what he's trying to do is include the whole team. I suspect that Paul understands that he is very unlikely to get back to Thessalonica personally himself, even though he longs to see them face to face. And he's going to send Timothy and Silas back to them. In fact, he's already sent Timothy to them from Athens. The occasion of this letter is Timothy has returned from to Athens to Paul from Thessalonica with the good news that the Thessalonians are standing fast in their faith and they love Paul and Silas and Timothy and they're walking in the Lord. Paul doesn't want them to think that they're somehow being shortchanged because they're being built up by Silas and Timothy, going, yeah, and when are we going to see the apostle? If I'm right about that, it shows us something interesting about Paul. We naturally think of Paul as this extraordinarily brilliant and courageous evangelist and theologian. But I think this also shows that Paul was a brilliant leader as well. He understood how people work. He understood how to bring people together for the sake of the whole. And I think he therefore intentionally doesn't identify himself as an apostle at the beginning of this letter. I've already mentioned this, but in case you weren't aware of this, Silvanus is simply the Greek spelling of Silas. A little surprised that translations don't just go with Silas, because we'd all know what that means. We do go with Timothy instead of Timotheus here. But you should know something about Silas. We don't talk about Silas a lot, but he was an important leader in the early church. He was identified as a prophet, and when the First Council of the Church meets to try to settle this struggle of, did Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? You remember, they really hash this out. They write a formal letter to all the Gentile churches. Silas is one of the two men that the council sends this letter with. He's a person they trust. He's a prophet. He's a mature man of faith. And so he's speaking on behalf, broadly speaking, of the whole church. Well, after Barnabas and Paul part ways, Silas is the one who goes with Paul on their missionary journey. And you'll see that Silas is actually an older man than Timothy, a much older man, perhaps older than Paul, too. He was prominent in the church before Paul was converted as an apostle. And so when you see them going on their journey, what you're going to see is it's Paul and Silas are the ones that are emphasized, not Timothy. Think about what we read just last week from Acts chapter 17. When the Thessalonians are converted, we're told in Acts 17 verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Who'd they join? Paul and Silas. He's a very important leader, and people recognized him as such. And what Paul wants the Thessalonians to know here is he includes both Silas and Timothy as the senders of this letter, is that he and Silas and Timothy, they all greatly care about them. Both when they're in private, but also when they get together, they lift up the Thessalonians before God in prayer, and they give thanks for them. They're all working together, pulling in the same direction for the sake of the kingdom of God. Second, Paul refers to the church in Thessalonica as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, it's striking, probably to Silas too, that it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul puts this up front as the very first verse in 1 Thessalonians. And you might be thinking, what exactly is he putting up front? Well, he's putting up front that Jesus is on the same level as God the Father. That's how it works grammatically. That preposition in is governing both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's bringing them together in this close relationship. You can't put anything else there where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Right? You can't put in God the Father and in the Apostle Paul. That would be, well, appalling, right? So by putting them in this one phrase together with that connective end, he's making clear, I have this very exalted view of Jesus. In fact, the reality that Paul attaches the term Lord, not to Lord God, but to Jesus Christ, he's saying nothing less than Jesus is God, right? Now, you're all thinking, well, big deal. Because you all came here this morning believing that Jesus is God, and I am grateful for that. But I want you to know that there's this horrible error out there that suggests that the church only came to the idea that Jesus is God after centuries and centuries of debate. That's a terrible error. It's one that just ignores that all over the New Testament, there are clear teachings that Jesus is God. In particular, Jews worshipped him. Right? You know, monotheists, they only worship God. Jews worshipped him. So you think of a verse like Thomas saying before the risen Christ, my Lord and my God, and he worshipped him. What I want you to realize is not that there's just a few proof texts here and there. This permeates the New Testament, even here. And in fact, what scholars will tell you is the fact that Paul doesn't bother to argue this point. He simply assumes all the Thessalonians know that Jesus is God. He just tacks it right in there, right in the first verse of his letter. Shows you that everybody in the early church believed that Jesus was God. It was right at the beginning of presenting the gospel. Paul had only been with them 3, 4, maybe 5 weeks, and yet he knew that if they were Christians, they believed that Jesus is God. The good news of what Jesus does is intimately tied up with the good news of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is both fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. You know what Paul is? Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of Christ who speaks on his behalf. But that means he's also the ambassador of God who speaks on God's behalf. And so when Paul writes to that church and to the church as a whole, grace and peace to you, that's grace and peace coming to you from God himself. Beloved, that is good news. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Well, it's very common in Paul. Off the top of my head, I think Galatians is the only exception. It's very common in Paul to start with a thanksgiving section. Actually, it was common in almost all ancient letters that you would have something very early in the letter, not a thanksgiving, but something that would say, let me remind you of our close relationship. See, it's very different than the modern world. You would be separated from a long period of time, perhaps, from the people you were writing to. They weren't texting each other. They weren't making FaceTime calls where they could see each other and talk. And so, you know, absence, instead of making the heart grow fonder, might make you feel more distant. So if you're going to have a letter that's going to talk about important things, early in the letter, right up toward the beginning, you'd have a section that would say, remember these good times we had, how I was your benefactor, and so on. What's really interesting about Paul here is, as he does in the rest of his letters, he doesn't thank the Thessalonians for who they are and what they have done for Paul. He thanks God for what God is doing in and through the Thessalonians. That makes their bond far, far more deep than if it was simply a matter of they enjoyed each other's company. I trust that you all have non-Christian friends. I mean, that's a good thing to do. You have non-Christian friends. You enjoy their company. You do things with them. You might really enjoy their company. But the bond you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ, united in Jesus Christ, is far, far deeper than that, and it's a bond that will endure forever. Paul here gives thanks not to the Thessalonians, but to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, in fact, not just the opening, is filled with an overflow of Paul's gratitude to God for saving the Thessalonians and causing them to grow as productive and fruit-bearing Christians. Paul reinforces both his thankfulness to God and also his deep concern for these young Christians by adding that he, Silas, and Timothy were constantly mentioning them in their prayers. This is a bit challenging, actually, for us. I think many of us struggle with prayer on a regular, consistent, and deep basis. But you know, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, would have prayed at least 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. And it's utterly unthinkable to imagine that Paul prayed less after he met Jesus than he did before. Paul was a man of prayer. Think back to when Paul was first converted. This is one of the interesting aspects of his biography. The very first thing we are told about Paul after his conversion comes from Jesus speaking to Ananias in a vision. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Behold, he is praying." How fitting is it that the first 2 things we're told about Paul as he becomes a Christian is he's overwhelmed by God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. And second, behold, he is praying. These words ought to challenge us. In the midst of all our busyness, are we committed to becoming women and men of prayer? People who realize that we are dependent upon God for everything if we are going to bear fruitful lives. And what was Paul praying? Verse 3. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." When you read Paul, you discover he's actually very fond of triads, particularly this triad, faith, hope, and love. Although here the order's different. It's faith, love, and hope. He likes that because it helps fix it in our memories. And of course, we realize that these 3 internal virtues that the Lord works into our lives all belong together as a threefold but united cord. As we have already seen, the abundant life is one that comes from the Lord, renovating us from the inside out so that we make a positive difference in this age, even as we look forward to the age to come. This abundant life is God's gift to us. Jesus did not come merely to tell us about this abundant life. Jesus came to give us this abundant life. This is why Paul gives thanks to God rather than to the Thessalonians. Neither they nor we can work up true faith, genuine love for God, or biblical hope out of our own resources. Until we receive new life from above, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Who does it? God does it. But let's look more closely at those 3 phrases. Paul gives thanks, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start in what might strike you as an unusual place, that little word of. Problem is, in English, that word of is very ambiguous. It can mean all manner of things. What scholars will tell you is here, what's going on is there's a Greek construction that's called a genitive of production. And thankfully, Silas is the only one here this morning that needs to know that other than me. But here's the point. What it means is, the word that follows that word of is producing the thing that comes before it. That is, love is producing the work. I'm sorry, love is producing the labor. Faith is producing the work. Hope is producing the steadfastness. That's very important for you to get here. The New International Version helpfully translates the first expression, your work produced by faith. That's right. But then perhaps because they thought it didn't sound as good to keep using the word produced three times, they changed it and said, talked about being prompted by love and inspired by hope, which is still a perfectly fine translation, but you lose the fact that it's the same thing in all three verses. So what I want you to see is that that word of connects the noun to the thing that produces it, right? Faith produces the work, love produces the toil or the labor, and hope produces the steadfastness. Let me spell out two consequences of this truth. First, good works are not something we add to faith. Now, you hear that a lot, but you got to let that sink in because we keep getting that wrong, actually. By our fallen human nature, we think that we add something, right? But works are not us doing our part after God has done his. Good works are simply faith going public. I like that expression. I don't know if you'll like that, but it's a good way to think about it. Good works are simply faith going public. All they are is if I am trusting Jesus Christ right now as I'm making this decision and making these choices, that's what it looks like. And what it looks like we call good works. By the way, that same thing is true with the labor which is produced by love and the steadfastness or endurance which is produced by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an organic connection between these God-given virtues when he changes your heart and the outward manifestation of them. Second, if you have true faith, true love for God, and true hope in Jesus Christ, that is going to reveal itself in the way that you live. You get that, right? Faith, love, and hope are not some invisible qualities that bear no relationship to the real world. They are vibrant realities that express themselves visibly. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. They make a difference in your life. This is the necessary consequence of there being an organic relationship between these internal virtues and good works, labor, and perseverance in the faith. Faith, love, and hope always, always, always produce an external fruit. Jesus himself asks, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Well, those are the central principles. And with those principles in place, I just want to look through these three phrases one more time, and then we're going to close. We begin with Paul giving thanks for their work, which was produced by their God-given faith. Now, I've spoken of good works, but quite interestingly, Paul speaks of work in the singular. And I think that's actually really significant for us and helpful for us to remember. Because by using work in the singular, what he's saying is that it is an undivided result of trusting in Jesus. Right? It goes back to this idea that your good works are simply your faith going public. They are not a bunch of meritorious chits that you're somehow piling up, adding them one upon another to what God has done. The good work he is talking about reflects an undivided whole. By the way, this also means that trusting Jesus can't be something you stick in a corner of your life. Now, I got this part of my life over here where faith makes a difference on Sunday morning, but it doesn't impact Monday through Saturday. It can't be. It's an undivided whole. If you're trusting in Jesus, it's going to impact every area of your life. Not to make you perfect, by the way. That's going to wait for glorification. but it is going to make you different in every aspect of who you are. As Leon Morris observes, sincere faith in Christ cannot but transform the whole of our new life. Well, how does this relate to the labor which is produced by love? I actually think this is a surprisingly difficult passage to translate, because in my ear, maybe it doesn't strike you at all, but in my ear, the word labor and the word work sound a lot alike. And so I tend to blend them together into this kind of bland, amorphous single thing that doesn't impact me. But actually, this word here has the idea of toil, effort. That is, love acts. And sometimes love acts really energetically. Think about falling in love with someone. You know, love might make you move from Pennsylvania to New Hampshire and give up your home and your job to marry the woman of your dreams. It really might. Right? Love motivates that. And what Paul is saying here is, if you love God, it does that too. Going around saying, I love God, but it doesn't cause you to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, to seek his pleasure, is misleading, you might even want to say is dishonest, as a man or a woman saying that he loves his wife or she loves her husband, but never seeks to please them. True love acts. True love doesn't just make action possible, it makes action necessary. I should note that a number of commentators think that love here primarily has a horizontal direction. That is, Paul's talking about love for other human beings. I don't think that's correct, but that wouldn't actually bother me all that much at all, because loving our brothers and loving God are so intimately connected that John tells us, you know, it's just foolishness to say that you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your neighbor, your brother, whom you have seen. Nevertheless, I think Paul clearly has in view, or reasonably clearly has in view, our love for God. He's talking about the fundamental motivations of our life when God changes our heart. Furthermore, faith is in God and hope is in God. And so for me, it makes more sense here that this is a love directed toward God. But of course, one of the fruits of that is your love for God is going to cause you to love your brother, your sister, and your neighbor too. Paul's chief point, I think, is this. When the Lord takes out our heart of stone and gives us a tender heart that now loves God, this can never remain simply a warm feeling that we have by ourselves in private. True love acts. Therefore, if we truly have come to love the Lord, we will seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and we will delight in knowing that he is pleased with us. Finally, Paul brings us to that great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, he thanks God for the steadfastness or the endurance which is produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that Paul is thanking God has led some Reformed theologians to want to talk about the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints. But I like the older term better. It's not wrong to say that God preserves us. He does do that. But he doesn't preserve us by keeping us in a warm hammock for the rest of our lives. He preserves us by causing us to persevere. So I like that term persevere better. John Piper makes an important observation here. He says that Paul is not describing general psychological principles. He is not talking about faith, hope, and love in the abstract. Paul is describing particular spiritual effects that flow from being in relation to a particular living person, Jesus Christ. And it's really important to get at. Paul is not saying that having a positive, upbeat attitude is how you endure. That's not what he means by hope. It's not an abstract idea. It's by fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ and hoping in him, having confidence that he is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again to bring you to himself. It is a personal faith, a personal hope, and a personal love in the living God. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the Christian life in terms of a race, why don't runners continue to press on even after their muscles are exhausted? You might think if you've done a lot of swimming, particularly competitive swimming, how do swimmers keep pushing when their body is screaming to them, stop? Well, they're thinking about the finish line. They're thinking about the prize. They're thinking about winning, even if it's just a personal best. Do you know the Bible talks about the Christian life that way too? Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. That's true. I think that ought to motivate you. But please don't miss the difference. You're not primarily supposed to be hoping in what God's going to do for you, the prize. Your hope is to be fixed on Jesus Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, for he is the one that if you hope in him, it will produce godly steadfastness in your life. Well, that's an awful lot to take in, and it's only from three verses at the beginning. But you know what Jesus didn't promise us? He didn't promise us an easy life. What Jesus promises us is an abundant life. And that's what he gives us. This abundant life is one that comes from the Lord renovating us from the inside out so that we make a positive difference in this age, even as we look forward to the age to come. Christ does not come simply to make us secure. He comes to make your life matter and to matter forever. Faith works, love labors, and hope endures. So let us plant and water with confidence that anything you do in the Lord will not be done in vain. Amen.